I already know one big company, one big, one property in the end perspective. For those who want to follow Second Thessalonians chapter 3, where it's going to finish up this book, the book of the Bible. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, and I do have a summary of basically the message for the next 30 minutes. Yes. You want a longer message? If you want a longer handout, just let me know. I'll just email you the quotes that I can fulfill me the deal where I have all the Bible verses that I'm going to quote. I have them actually written out. It's about 5 pages. So if you want the big message with all the different Bible references written out for you, you want a place, just let me know. And I'll do that for you. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brothers, or brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead or run ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that ye may be, and that ye might be delivered from the wicked. From wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil ones. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ, to the patience of Christ. I think the King James Version actually paraphrases it. He's patient waiting for Christ. That's the virgin paraphrase. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, the apostolic right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. But it was fun. There's a fun play on the word there. Not busy at work, but busy in basically probing other people's businesses. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And to eat their own bread is the actual literal translation. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Another translation, which I prefer, is do not lose heart in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. That he may be ashamed, we do not regard him as an enemy, but more than a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness. In every letter of mine, it is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. A couple of things by way of introduction to this chapter. I'm going to really wrap up not only 2 Thessalonians, but both 1 Thessalonians and, in fact, 2 Thessalonians. One thing I noticed when 1 Thessalonians was penned, Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians about mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. But he talked about the work of the Lord in Ephesus, and he talked about their love, their faith, and their hope, or faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Labor of love, patience of hope, work of faith. When you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's interesting, Paul basically says the same thing, but he deletes hope. Believe it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. But in the first letter, he talked about faith, hope, and love. In the second letter, he drops off folks. Probably because of chapter 2, there's something going on in the fellowship and the teaching that is erroneous, that the day of the Lord has arrived, that the culmination and the zenith and the consummation of the age has arrived, the judgment. And the people in Thessalonica are in a state of agitation, and their hope has dissipated. So that's missing. So in this letter, Paul is going to reinforce the love of God, the ways of God historically, the timing of God, with the rise of the man of lawlessness, the judgment of the man of lawlessness, and then bringing in the kingdom. He's going to kind of calm down the people of Ephesus, or the people of Thessalonica. I thought before we look actually into the chapter, I thought it would be good to look at the a review in the New Testament of when the last days, it's called eschatology. Eschatology just refers to the last days. That is, as world history moves closer and closer to the grand scenario of the coming of Jesus Christ, there's all kinds of things that are going to happen. There is actually a concentration of earthquakes, pestilences, judgments. There's going to be a concentration of lawlessness. Lawlessness is going to increase. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, the love of many is going to grow cold. And there's going to be apostasy or turning away of the faith in the systematized, organized church. There's going to be a movement towards apostasy and turning away from the elements of faith. Paul's preparing them for that. And what we see that in eschatology, there's many side effects. We're going to concentrate today on in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mind of the people of Thessalonica were shaken. They're shaken in mind and alarmed. Alarmed is to cry out. And it's interesting, that word is only used three times in the New Testament. It's always to do with last days. Jesus talked about the days will come when there will be wars and rumors of war, and there's birth pains. And one thing about the birth pains, when birth events reach the culmination, they become deeper, the uterine muscles contract deeper, and will become more compressed. So there is a speeding up of the pain of the earth, and there is also a deepening of the friction between the birth event. And we find that the people of Thessalonica are alarmed, and they cry out. Jesus said, do not be troubled when you see these things happen. Matthew 24. 13. Do not cry out. That's the word alarm. Don't be alarmed when you see these things. A conflagration and intensify. That's the day of the Lord. Other misuses when we see the end times, teaching about the end times, the warp, or taken out of context. What is the effect? Here's one effect in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and one Bible expositor, Donald Carson, calls it premature triumphalism. Premature triumphalism. And this is what happened in Corinth. Paul was talking to the Corinthians. And they were living in the expectation that the kingdom had come, almost in its really in its fullness. And it was a time of prosperity and bounty. And this is what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Already, you Corinthians, you have everything you want. Already you've become rich. Without a security, you wouldn't become kings. And would that you did reign that we might share the rule with you. In other words, there was the Corinthians living high on the hog. They're thinking that the day of prosperity, the eternal Sabbath of their life. And now they're living in the fullness, for reigning is kings. And God wants us rich. I remember at school I had a student of mine whose parents were caught in this erroneous teaching. And I just saw the father on the Facebook page in the book, and the book title was, God Wants You Rich. And he was really interested in materialism and getting very well in very quickly. That was the era of the Corinthians. Radiant days, full of prosperity, premature triumphalism. The kingdom had not yet arrived, and yet much of the world today is in the grips of what's called the prosperity gospel. God wants you rich, and thinking only in terms of material wealth. That was the error of heart, and Paul had to, he had to rebuke the Corinthians for that. He said, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, man sentenced to death because we become a spectacle to the world, a spectacle to angels, a spectacle like in the great amphitheater where he had the gladiatorial in place. Where the apostles are in the arena and they're spectacles to man and angel. We're tools for Christ's sake, for your wife and I, you bring me. We are weak, but you are strong, you bring me. We are held in honor. You are held in honor. We are just in dispute. The present hour of your children, we thirst for poorly dressed. We're buffeted, we're homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When revived, we reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We become and still are the scum of the earth.
Yes.
The refuse of all things. So as long as we do this, what? Premature triumphalism, triumph of the kingdom comes, where there will be indeed prosperity, where there will be eternal Sabbath to rest, but not yet. We're living in a day of trouble and persecution. So that's called premature triumphalism. Another is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's where there was false teachers, and they were teaching that the resurrection had already come. Much like Corinth, but there were probably different effects. Let me read it. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 to 18, avoid irreverent babble, for there will be people with the more informed about the man. Their talk will spread like gangrene. There's an infectious disease. And the pesticide of them spread like fleshy disease. False teaching is like a contagion that spreads poisons. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they're upsetting the faith of men. There's another effect of the wrong eschatology. The resurrection has already happened. What hasn't happened? Another one is the delayed coming. This is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 1-8. Recall where Jesus actually tells the parable of a lady. The parable of a lady who has an opponent in the city. She goes to the judge, and the judge is an unjust judge. He doesn't respect people, and he doesn't fear God, and she badgers him and pesters him until finally he says, okay. I don't fear God, and I don't fear people, I don't respect people, but I'm going to give the lady what she wants. And Jesus gave that parable with the purpose that men and women are always to pray and not lose heart. There's that expression. That expression is only used 6 times in the New Testament. It's found in Luke chapter 18. Men and women are always to pray. It's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's our chapter where he says, do not lose heart in doing good. Men and women are always pray and not lose heart. And yet there seems to be this delay between the Lord's first coming and the second coming. It's delayed. And so people can lose heart. Another effect, the delayed coming, is slothfulness. I won't go into great detail, but Jesus told in Matthew chapter 24 and in Matthew 25, he used the example of the talents, that the people were given talents. And the king was going on a journey. And he said, occupy till I come. In other words, get to work. Engage in business. And he was going to come back. He went into a foreign country. He's going to come back and assess how well people invested their life in the work of God. And then the one man in particular, he hid his talent, some of the money that was given to him. He hid it and buried it. He became totally indolent, idle, lazy, and he hid it. And that was the effect of the delayed coming and not investing adequately. Finally, there was no resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there was this rumor going on in Corinth. They had a lot of issues with Corinth, obviously. But one of the dead are not raised. Maybe we're already into some kind of a spiritual, metaphorical reality, and there isn't really the physical resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul says, if the dead aren't raised, Christ hasn't been raised, and we'll perish in our sins. And so Paul says there is going to be a resurrection of the dead, bodily resurrection of the dead. That is when somebody doesn't believe in that in Corinth, the body, if there's no consequence with the body, this is the logic of the Corinthians. Is that let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And loose morals become the consequence of the body. If the body doesn't really count, when the body goes to the grave and dissipates, decays, and it's gone, then we can do whatever we want with the body. And so in Corinth, that kind of teaching that's not no resurrection led to loose morals, loose living. And so no resurrection of the dead, consequence is loose morals. Okay, that's kind of the introduction for wrong eschatology, a wrong view of the Lord's coming, the resurrection, and we will always need ethically the wrong behavior. Second part, B, this is the B on your oath. Paul's call to action. Earnest prayer dealing with the gospel enterprise. But let me reread chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed or run ahead and be honored as it happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you, protect you. He will garrison you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord God lift your heart to the love of God into the steadfastness of Christ. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Let's unpack this. Paul's calling to action. So he's saying not to be shaken. I'm going to draw upon that idea of being shaken in mind and troubled in spirit. That's in chapter 2. Because their eschatology was wrong. That word shaken actually has quite a pedigree in scripture. It goes way back. If you were a Jew, you would know this term very well. The word shaken at its root meaning is to be shaken by a strong wind. It's the trees in the forest and a blast of wind shakes the branches. Leaves are falling off and maybe limbs are breaking. But if you were a Jew, you already had this acute memory of this word shaken. It's used of Israel in their collapse as a nation. And then it's used of Jesus the Messiah in his refusal to be shaken. And the consequence in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3 is that Christian body were shaken in mind. They were destabilized. They were full of anxiety about the day of the Lord and the resurrection. Where does it all fit in? So I'm going to do a little bit of a word study here. Is shaken. So way back to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, and I won't read it in its entirety, but in Isaiah chapter 7, you have this chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. You have a King Ahaz. King Ahaz is the son of David. Now, son of David is a technical term. It's that all the hopes of the Davidic kingship, all the hopes of the coming of Messiah, is on 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is promised a son who's going to reign over the earth. This is the messianic hope. And Ahaz is the son of David. He's the one that's carrying the promise of the Messiah. And he hears that there is an alliance of the northern 10 kingdoms. Israel had already had civil war, so he had the 2 tribes to the south and the 10 tribes to the north called Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest of the 10, so it's called Ephraim is a 10 tribe. And Ephraim, the tribe Israel is now allied with the king of Syria. So there's these 2 superpowers, and they're allied together, and they want to come down to Judah, southern tribe in Benjamin, and they want to take it over, kick out Ahaz, and install a puppet king. And so what does it say in Isaiah chapter 7? It says that the heart of the people of Israel and the heart of King Ahaz shook as the wind in the forest. They were shaken. That's what was going on. That's the turn. They were shaking because of the alliance of the northern 10 tribes, king of Syria coming down. And Isaiah, who's spoken by God, the Lord came to Ahab and saying, be patient, be careful, do not fear, trust in God. And he asks them this in Isaiah. Ahab, these two superpowers were two smoldering sticks on the edge of the campfire. They're smoldering sticks, they had to snuff them up. 65 years, they're all gone. The Assyrians are going to come down and they're going to capture them and deport them all to Mesopotamia. They're going to be removed. So don't you worry, Ahab. And then the prophetess from Ahab, ask a sign that this will be so. Just ask a sign. It could be deep as the depth below, deep as Sheol, deep as the depth below, or high as the heavens above. Ask a sign, this will be so. And Ahab says, no, I won't test the Lord. Well, what's going on in Ahab's mind? He's already planned an alliance. Well, Israel, whenever they were in a rock and a hard place, whenever they were in a crisis, if it was a kingdom to the north, they ran off to Egypt to get mercenary soldiers from Egypt. If Egypt was coming up from the south, they'd go up to Assyria and they'd get mercenary soldiers from Assyria. So they're either going to the north or to the south. They just refused to trust God. And so Isaiah says, ask for a sign. He won't ask for a sign. I won't come from the Lord. Sounds very religious, sounds very pious, sounds very humble, but actually he's already plotted an alliance with another superpower. He refuses to trust God. And so that's a crisis. What happens? The crisis is that the big kingdom is collapsing. All the promises which are concentrated in the king are annulled. And so Isaiah says, Ahab, you've tested God. God will show you the sign. A virgin will conceive, bear a son, Emmanuel. In other words, your household, a king, a household from David, monarchy of David, collapsed. Emmanuel must come to rescue. Adam failed. All of humanity in Adam is failed. Nation of Israel has failed. The monarchy of Israel has failed. So God comes down, incarnation for Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, arrives, and he will bring the salvation plan to fruition. He will bring the consummation, the message of salvation for all peoples. That's the beauty. And so there's the shaking. And then when you get to Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28, we have a little vision of the Messiah. And this again is in the context that Ahab and all the Israelites were shaken. They were agitated. They were worried. This is the context. Peter talks about the biography of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, 25 to 28 is probably the most concentrated biography of Jesus Christ that you'll find in the New Testament. You want a biography, a little synopsis of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. And Peter is quoting Psalm 16. And this is what it says of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' biography as Emmanuel, a human who's come in to rescue the human race, to rescue Israel, to rescue the Davidic promises, to rescue Adam's race, to rescue all of us. This is what it says in Jesus Christ. I always beheld the Lord before me. This is Jesus speaking. I always beheld Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God before me. He is at my right hand as my support. Therefore, I will not be shaken. That's the word. That's the same Greek word you find in 2 Thessalonians 2. You find it with Ahaz. You find it with Emmanuel, God with it. The Lord is before me, he's on my right hand, therefore I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my whole being rejoices, for you will not abandon me to the grave. I'm not going to the grave, my soul will not suffer abandonment to the grave, nor will my body corrupt You will resurrect me and at your right hand or pledge me forevermore. Jesus Christ, Father, fears that he, like Ahaz, will not be shaken. He will trust with long-time resolution, determination, trust in the Lord God, the blame of things, through his defection, through mutilation, through the humiliation, into the grave, out of the grave, in the resurrection, into the ascension, and that exaltation at the right hand of the Father. That's the biography of Jesus Christ. And that's the same kind of steadfastness that Paul wants the Thessalonians to enjoy. In chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about, if the Lord leads you into the love of God, God's loving purposes for his people, and the steadfastness and the determination and the perseverance of Jesus Christ. May he lead us. May he lead the congregation of Thessalonica. And may this congregation hear it. May our hearts be led into the patience, the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel enterprise led forward. Another thing about the right attitude, Paul's calling the people of Thessalonica to get the right perspective. Do not be shaken, do not be alarmed. In my notes, I have 777 verses 666. Might ask, well, what is that all about? Well, you know, way back in the 1970s, I became a Christian in 1972. Next week is my 53rd anniversary from becoming a Christian, 53 years. Back in the 1970s, there was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. A book on eschatology, what the Lord's coming. And one thing about eschatology is often when a person reads, like the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible that kind of sums up world history, often invariably, people get attracted to 666, chapter 13, 666, at the mark of the beast. That's the incarnation of evil on earth through the Antichrist, which is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Whereas actually in Revelation chapter 5, you have the vision of the Lamb and the Lion of Judah. In both, two images of the same person, Jesus Christ. John gets a vision of he who is going to bring salvation to fruition, who's going to consummate all things. He sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then he sees a Lamb in the midst of the throne. He's a throne sitter. And it says he has seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The horns is a symbol of power. In Christ is omnipotence. Seven eyes is omniscience. The seven spirit of God is omnipresence. There you have Christ. All the virtues and essences of deity are found in the Lion and the Lamb. And so really, when you look at Revelation, don't get agitated about 666. Don't get agitated about the coming of lawlessness, spreading evil, the persecution of the people of God. Think of 777. This is where we have to refocus on the bad news, which is part of the good news. And that's the people of Thessalonica have to focus on the 777, the Lamb, seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God. Metaphorical language of the omnipotence, the omniscience, and the omnipresence of Christ. Getting it right. Another thing about getting the right attitude for ourselves and for the people of Thessalonica is this. End days and the consummation of the age, the rise and concentration of evil, lawlessness spread, the people of God being persecuted, it's called birth pains. In the scriptures of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about birth pains. We've already talked about birth pains. They are depressed, they become more and more frequent, and they deepen and intensify. That's to be expected. The typical thing about the imagery of birth pain produce a child. There is a kingdom coming. There is a life of true abundance, a life of true satisfaction. There is an eternal kingdom coming, and it's precipitated by birth pains. And so when you look at the persecution of the people of God, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, end of time, it's a birth pain. It's not an amputation. It's not an injury. It's not an impact injury of death. It's birth pains that are producing life, producing a new civilization, the kingdom come. So there needs to be that focus on that. And the last point I'm getting right at here, Satan is going to be defeated. Satan is going to be defeated. The morning service, Andrew talked about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he talked about a seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is the first prophecy in the scripture. When the wounded, the heel of the heel, but the wounding of the heel, the heel down and crushes the head of the snake. So in the whole episode of the wounding of Christ, crucifixion of Christ, really is the end of Satan. It's the beginning of the end. And so in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul says to the Corinthians, very shortly, or soon, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. See, the people of God participate in the victory of Christ. Jesus is the ultimate overcomer. But when you're in Christ by faith, when you enter into Christ, into 164 times in the New Testament, in the expression, in Christ. How do you get into Christ? How do you get to be a part of Christ? Through faith in Him. When we enter into faith in Jesus Christ and enter into the victory of Christ, and He is the overcomer. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And believers then take on the technical term of being called overcomer. 1 John chapter 7. Christians are called overcomers. 1 John chapter 2. Young believers, oldest men, they're called overcomers. They become overcomers because Jesus is the overcomer. And in Christ, one of the 64 times when you're in Christ, we become an overcomer. So very shortly, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. We participate in the victory of Christ. The imminent defeat of Satan. Okay, part B and number two. So we talked about the right attitude. Don't be shaken. 777 is the focus. There's birth pains which are producing a child. Paul could say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is achieving for us, preparing for us, working for us an eternal weight of glory. So light affliction, which is momentary, is productive. Tribulation is productive. Persecution is productive. It's achieving an eternal weight of glory. And then Paul will finish with that. He says, more and more exceedingly. Beautiful expression. More and more exceedingly. It's like living waters that get deeper and wider, newer river system. In other words, enduring. Thessalonians enduring. The rise of lawlessness. People growing cold. Apostasy. And even within systematized religion, even within the church, apostasy and moving away, all the mythologies and given delusion. Staying faithful. So persecution and all the affliction of the people of God, whenever you live, is productive. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, looking for it, using for it, achieving for us in front of the God. So those are the attitudes. Getting the right action plan. That's part two. Occupy to lie down. So Paul, in conclusion, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's going to talk about attitude and now action. First action he asks of the people of God, chapter 3, verse 1, pray. Pray for us. Pray for us that the gospel enterprise may run speedily and be glorified. This is the Colossians chapter 1, 3-6. Paul says to Colossians much the same thing. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope they hold in mind. Because of the hope they left for you, of this you have heard before, according to the truth of the gospel. Now he's going to describe the gospel enterprise to the current of the Colossians, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. So rather than bunkering down or hunkering down, which are two terms, rather than hiding out in a lean-to in the kootenai somewhere, waiting for the coming of the Lord, Paul's interested in gospel enterprise to speed forward. So don't get agitated, don't get alarmed, don't cry out in distress. Pray. And he uses an example, the first time that expression is used, don't lose heart. Man and woman ought always to pray, not lose heart. And in that particular story, there's a lady. We talked about the lady who has an unjust judge. She badgers, pesters the judge until finally he gives in and he's going to defend her. And Jesus concludes that little parable with this expression. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. In other words, I will give justice to this lady. And then he says, by way of contrast, and will not God give justice to his elect? Will not God give justice to his children, his chosen ones, who cry to him day and night, until he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, there's an interesting play on words here. God hears the cries of his children. Psalm 10, Psalm 13, Psalm 22, Psalm 74, you hear the cry, "How long, O Lord?" The saints under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 are under the altar. These are the witnesses of Jesus Christ who've been killed for their faith. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord, sovereign and true, until you do justice?" They're crying out. And there's also the why questions. Why? When something goes on in a person's life, in their pilgrimage, in your pilgrimage, and tragedy strikes, you ask the why question, or you ask them how long that takes. And Jesus says, God hears your cry day and night, and he will speedily give them justice. Now, the word speedily is interesting. It's actually used 20 times in the Greek Bible. 20 times. Of course, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Most people in Jesus' day did not read Hebrew, so it was translated into Greek. That word is used 20 times. 10 times it's used immediately or soon. That has to do with time. When's he coming? Soon. Immediately. Those are two times. That's 10 times in 22 that way. But the word can also be translated suddenly or certainly. Has nothing to do with time. When he does come, he'll come suddenly. That's like the coming of the Lord, sudden judgment. Satan destroyed suddenly and finally. Or very shortly. God of peace, very certainly is the other translation. Certainly and suddenly have nothing to do with time. Soon and immediately have everything to do with time. Jesus coming, he's been intention. When's he coming? Well, he's coming. When he comes, it will be sudden and it will be certain. He is going to come. Justice will prevail. Evil will be judged, and the people of God will be exonerated and enter into the kingdom. So he leaves us, and then Jesus then leaves us with this question: when the Son of Man arrives, will he find faith on earth? Will he find the people of God continuing to pray, continuing to persevere, continuing day by day, year by year, century by century, millennia by millennia, praying community of God's people? Because he certainly is coming, and he'll come suddenly. And soon, well, 2,000 years too late. So we're kind of left with that tension. And so the people of God, what do we do? Be persistent in prayer. Like that theme. Why? God's enterprise, don't lose heart, justice is coming. Full, and I have in point two, subsection B, the gospel enterprise in Paul's mind is full throttle up and hunkering down. No, not to hide it, not to bunker down. Not to find some place where it's safe and the effects of persecution that will exacerbate and we'll escalate. Let's just hide out. Let's lock the doors, turn off the lights, and just wait until the Lord comes back. Paul has none of that. He says the gospel is moving forward. And even in persecution, when Paul is writing the gospels, when the New Testament is being written, you had 54 emperors of Rome. 12 of them were horrible persecutors. Nero was on the throne. Then you have Caligula, Domitian, Diocletian. You have these horrible persecutors that slowly killed Christians. And what does Paul do? Wants the gospel to spread. In other words, not to hide out. You have this vision. I call this Christians are light in a dark place. And light is a dark place. He says this in Matthew chapter 5. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people hide a light or a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before other people. They'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus uses this image of the Christian community as the light of the world. In other words, that's a global testimony. And then he says you're also a city on a hill. That's a local testimony. This fellowship here, it's our Christ Bible Center, is a city on a hill. It's local. In a community, you're witness here. And then you're a lamp in the home. That's the individual testimony in your own house. Sometimes we think of a house with our own castle, right? Close the doors, push the drawbridge, you got the wall, you got the drawbridge, work calls comes down, I live in my house. No, be a light in the home. Be a city on a hill. Be a worldwide testimony in all missionary evangelism enterprise throughout the world. Keep the foot on the throttle. That's what Paul says. She's the foot on the throttle. Come what may, persecution come. That matters will. The evil one, very shortly, very surely, very certainly, Bible cross Satan under our people. And so you have three obstacles to the land. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're on your handout. You can hide it under a basket, you can hide it under a bed, you can hide it in a cellar or a crypt. That means a hidden place. And so I think of the basket as an anthropological tool down during the week. In other words, materialism of life, it's not that we don't have businesses and we need to make money, but you can be preoccupied with the materialism of the money making itself. That's the basket. That may interfere with the life of the testimony of the church. You can also hide it under a bed. Now, we found that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you have a classification of people, and they're called idle. These are idle people. Actually, it's a military term. They're out of rank. They're out of step. They've peeled back. They're sitting on their hands. They're starting to be leeches and parasites to other Christians who are generous by nature. And these are idle people. Paul calls them to account and treat them. You know that they're sinful. Don't associate with their bad behavior. Admonish them as a brother and as a sister. They're not busy individuals, industrious in the work of the Lord. They're busy bodies getting involved in other people's businesses, which they ought not. It says, don't be a busybody, be a busy person. Follow the example of the apostolic individuals, whether it's Paul or Barnabas or all the apostles, what they did, they worked with their hands day and night. They didn't burden the people of Thessalonica. They were like a nursing mother. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They were like a nursing mother, an exhorting father, tent-making skills, working. They paid their own way. They were in a non-fledgling church. So that's the example of the apostles. Fruitfulness and industry. That's the example that we should follow. So Jesus talks about people of God as a light in the whole wide world, as a city, a local community in the testimony, and to be a testimony in the home. And don't hide your light under materialism, under laziness, or in the cellar. Luke chapter 11 talks about no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or a hidden or a secret place with the biblical meaning. In other words, don't hide out right after Christ's crucifixion and burial, the apostles, they hid. Dimmed the light, locked the doors. That's not going to last for very long. So eventually Jesus will appear to them, commission them, and he will send them into missionary enterprise. Starting in the murder capital of planet Earth, the murder capital of planet Earth is Jerusalem. Messiah was crucified. That's where grace starts. The worst crime that ever happened on Earth, that's where the gospel of forgiveness preached. Nobody, there's no exception. The murderer is a price and offered for illness. So it starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's the gospel enterprise. Paul wants to get people in Thessalonica. We're all up, pedal to the metal, and not hunker down and hide out in himself. Okay, that's the idea. And so lastly, he talks about the example of the apostles and Noah who's trying to communicate. Talks about the sluggard. I should finish off with just maybe a verses about the sluggard. You know, in the wisdom literature of the Jewish canon, the Jewish canon had three books that we particularly call wisdom literature. There's Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. In Proverbs, you have this book of wisdom. It deals with four types of personality disorders. You have the naive, gullible person who believes anything, never checks things out. That's the gullible person. Then you have the scoffer, mocker, skeptic. Person that's standing in judgment on everybody. They're a skeptic, they're a mocker, they're a scoffer. And then there's the fool. Biblical fool says in their mouth, says in their heart. Psalm 14, Psalm 58. Fool that says in their heart that there's no God. This is the atheist. Disqualified God from everything. And one thing from society in which we live, the world society, they've disqualified God. He's not anywhere. You read a text for the university, for college, high school, elementary school, there's no mention of God there. He's been disqualified. They've pushed him out. That's the foolish thing. And then the fourth personality disorder is the sloth. The sloth of the person who rolls around in bed, like the door on hinges, they're rolling in bed. They don't start things. If they do, they don't finish things. And they don't face things. That's the sloth. They don't start things. They don't finish things. It says they can't even pull up. They just caught venison. They caught a deer. And they roast it. And they can't even bring it up to their mouth. Can't finish things. They start things, but they can't finish things. And they don't face things. In the life industry, I can't do wrong. They have rationalization. They have justifications to not do anything. And that is the issue that was starting. In small form, you think it was starting in Thessalonica. And there's people who were idle. There was people that were out of step. There were people who were disengaging. There were people that were starting to parasify, leech you, and other people, freeloading. Paul says, rebuke them, admonish them, note them, encourage them, get them back on track. Not kick them out, but get them back on track. This would be fruitful and industrious. And finally, we end up. But my favorite prayer, do not lose heart in doing good. Six times this year, we're open for a new chapter of healing. Men and women are always praying, never lose heart. When the Son of Man comes, we'll be fine if you interview said, people of God still praying, still praying in prayer, and being industrious to keep the works. Don't lose heart from doing that. And the Lord bless you. That's going to prayer. Father, we thank you. Paul's thirsty of the end. We thank you that he's like an exhorting father. Sometimes he needs to kick us in the nuts. Sometimes he needs to get us going. Sometimes there needs to be a review. Sometimes there needs to be a defragment of the computer, getting back to letting our light shine before the world, letting the light shine in our neighborhood, letting the light shine in our own house, in our own home, in our own habits. We pray that we might have holy habits, lots of righteousness, just habitually engaged in industrious work for your name's sake. We might glorify our Father in heaven and attract other people to the beautiful, radiant life of life in Christ with which commitments themselves, saves her, or stands for him. Okay.